Well, let's begin, church, by turning in our Bibles. And I suppose I could have had you do this while I was resolving the technical aspects of things. Turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We'll be back there again this morning. And this morning we're going to continue in our study of Paul's train of thought concerning what we've been calling the Lord's divine prerogative. That is his ability as the God of the universe to make choices in all things, to make the choices that he wants to make as he pleases, to do as he pleases. And more than simply his ability to do this, we've been looking at the reality that he does, in fact, in his perfect wisdom and righteousness, carry out all of his foreordained plans, the things that he has predetermined to do and that will occur. And in Romans chapter 9, we see a particular emphasis on this principle. It's all throughout Scripture, by the way, but we see a particular emphasis on this principle in Romans 9 with regard specifically to the salvation of human beings, God's divine prerogative as it relates to the salvation of human beings. So we'll begin reading from our text this morning and our emphasis today. We'll read sort of a larger section than we have been. We'll read from verses 14 through 24, we'll read from 14 through 24, but our emphasis will be on 19 through 24, and we are actually going to cover that much ground. I know that's unusual for us. Romans chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 14. Paul writes there, "What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it does not depend on the one who wills, or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, in order to demonstrate my power in you, and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?' On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Or does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction, and in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles?" Now, we're not going to do a particularly detailed review this morning, church. I've done a lot of detail. We've been kind of in the same, we've been working with the same theme or the same principle for a number of weeks. So I won't be too detailed, but it is worth noting, just by way of keeping sort of the broad train of thought on this text, as we begin looking at verses 19 through 24, it's worth sort of seeing or paying attention to the major movements, if you will, of this section as we've studied it so far. And you'll remember that in the first section of Romans chapter 9, in verses 1 through 13, and as Paul began to introduce the principle of God's sovereign or divine prerogative, we saw the Apostle Paul address questions of God's trustworthiness relative to his salvific promises. So we're kind of talking about big themes, okay? The first one was the question or questions about God's trustworthiness relative to his promises to save. You'll remember that way back in chapter 8, in verses 28 through 30, Paul outlined for us what you may remember it, what the great commentator Matthew Henry called the golden chain of redemption, or that sort of sequence of acts that God performs across the course of a person's existence, and even before they're born, to ratify their salvation, to bring about their salvation, and the promise that this will culminate in his ultimate glorification of that person in eternity with him. And he goes on in the remainder of that chapter, you remember, to encourage God's people. This is all at the end of Romans chapter 8. to encourage us that there is nothing that can separate the Lord's people from him, that there is nothing that can separate us from his blessings, from his presence, nothing that can separate us from his protection. However, in the light of the unique position of the Jewish people, remember, their proximity to God and their rejection of the Messiah, despite that sort of incredibly privileged position before him that they had as his sort of chosen instrument in the world and all of the blessings that came along with that, Paul feels the need to, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the way, to address the issue of God's trustworthiness. Can God's promises to save his people be trusted in the light of or in the face of Israel's by and large national rejection of the Messiah Jesus Christ? In other words, if he chose these people and they were the sort of the singular object of his blessing and work for millennia and they rejected him, well, how do we trust all of these promises he made back in chapter 8 to call us and save us and glorify us? Can God be trusted? Can his promises be trusted? And the answer we saw was a resounding yes. The Lord can, in fact, be trusted relative to all that he says and all that he promises. And we see clearly throughout Scripture, but particularly here in Romans chapter 9 in that first section, God does not save, and we talked for a couple of weeks about this, God does not save people based on nationality. He doesn't save them based on their heritage or their position or their wealth or according to any other human measurement of value. He doesn't save people based on the things that we value people for. He did not promise, as we saw, to save every individual Israelite simply because they were Jewish or because they were Israelites. But he does promise to save all of those who come to him through faith in his Son, both Jew and Gentile. So he's absolutely trustworthy. He promises to save those who come to him in faith, Jew or Gentile, and he always fulfills that promise. And in demonstrating that reality, Paul shows us that God chooses certain people. As Paul shows this, he moves on to speak to the reality that God chooses certain people. As demonstrated, we saw, in the establishment over time of the nation of Israel. While God, by definition, in choosing, didn't choose others to accomplish his ends. Right? He chose Abraham. Why Abraham? We don't know. But he chose Abraham from all of the people in the earth to be the guy that he was going to build the nation through. And then Abraham had lots of kids. But he chose Isaac to work through to build the nation and to give his blessing. And from Isaac, who had Jacob and Esau, he didn't choose Esau, he chose Jacob. Every time the Lord, just like us, makes a choice, he is, by definition, not choosing somebody else or not choosing something else. In verses 8 through 13 of Romans chapter 9, we saw that God does not choose according to human standards. In Romans 9:11, not based on what we have or have not done, nor on the basis of what we will do. God chooses to work through and to save certain people. This is the mystery. This is the humbling mystery. So that, Romans 9:11, the purpose of God according to his choice would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. He has the prerogative as God to choose as he decides. Which raises a potential question concerning the righteousness of God. Is he right or is it fair that God chooses some and not others? Can it be asserted that God is unrighteous in the choices that he makes? And we were reminded here, church, of the absolute necessity of understanding the nature of sin and the holiness of God, of understanding, family, the offensiveness of sin to a perfectly holy God and the depths of corruption and sin that exists within the human heart. As we noted, every person that has existed after the fall of Adam deserves hell. Every single person. with the exception of the Lord Jesus. And if God were to condemn every person, if God never saved a single soul, he would be utterly justified, as this would simply be a perfect application and demonstration of justice, of his justice. In other words, everyone, every person without exception, if every soul was damned, everyone would simply be getting what they rightly deserve. God would simply be exercising his justice against sin. However, for reasons that we cannot fully know, although this morning we'll get to a glimpse of a reason or a glimpse at a few reasons, the Lord has chosen some to be the objects of his grace and mercy. Which is to say that God, according to his divine prerogative, and even though he is under no compulsion to do so, he chose to save some. He chose to save some. He chose to pour out his unearned favor on some, though all were willfully rebellious against him and deserving of hell. And the glory of the gospel, church, the glory of the gospel, the wonder of it, is that God remained perfectly just by punishing the sins of some in his sinless Son. That's the unfairness. Do you see? The mature Christian perspective, church, the unfairness is not that God, from the goodness of his heart, only chose some. Everybody deserved hell. Everybody deserved justice. Out of the goodness of his heart, he saved some. But he didn't compromise his justice in doing it. Because he punished the sins of those people in his Son, who was truly innocent, which is really the only injustice. Think about that. The injustice is that Jesus had to die for your sins so that you could be made righteous. That is the wonder of the gospel. I said it last week. There is no God like our God, church. That is Yahweh. That's what he does. He saves some, and he punishes his Son so that he can be just in punishing sin and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 3. Remarkable. There is no one like our God, church. There is no other religion where their God does that. No other religion where their God saves some by dying himself for you or for them. So that it is nothing short, church, of blasphemy. Nothing short of it, to accuse the Lord of unrighteousness in choosing to save some, though not all, from the damnation that everyone is running headlong toward. How can God be unfair in deciding from the goodness of his heart to show mercy to some when justice demands that all are punished with death? There's no unrighteousness with God, church. No unrighteousness with him. No unfairness or injustice in him. He has predetermined, he has foreordained that he will show mercy to certain ones and not to others according to his perfect righteousness and purposes and in accordance with his prerogative as God. It's humbling to be sure, but it is a truth that deserves our attention, and all God desires relative to it is that we receive it by faith. We don't understand it. It grates at us. But he tells it to us because it's true. And last week we saw in the example of Pharaoh, God's sovereign purposes in raising up Pharaoh to be the ruler of all earthly rulers at the time in order or for the purpose of demonstrating his power to the world by destroying Egypt by hardening Pharaoh's heart unto judgment. We see that God worked to solidify an obstinance in the heart of the ruler of Egypt so that he might judge Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt for that purpose. But he did this, church, and this is so important. And we're going to see this same kind of concept this morning. God did this. He solidified this obstinance in Pharaoh's heart in accordance with Pharaoh's own intent and desire. As we saw that Pharaoh made the choice to harden his own heart toward God. And we saw that in texts like Exodus 9:34. I would note here, church, that while God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, or further induced his inclination to be rebellious to God, listen to me carefully, he did not induce the rebelliousness. Let me say that again. While God induced or solidified this obstinate inclination in Pharaoh's heart to be rebellious to God, he did not induce the rebelliousness. You see the difference? You see the difference? God is not the cause of evil in Pharaoh's heart or in people's hearts, church. He doesn't cause evil. Pharaoh is responsible for his rebellion, for his sins. God solidifies the obstinance in accord with Pharaoh's own sinful willfulness, born from the wickedness that is in him as a fallen human being. God is not the cause of sin. He's not the cause of sin in anyone. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But God can and does, in concert with the desires of a rebellious person, solidify the inclinations of a person to harden their hearts toward him, furthering his perfect ends when he's trying to accomplish something." It's not at all unlike what we saw in Romans chapter 1, where he turns people over to what they want to do. He's not causing the wickedness in them. They're wicked. He's just giving them over to do what they want to do. Do you see? There's a difference there, church. We hear God hardens hearts and think he's causing them to sin. No, he's solidifying their natural inclination to be rebellious toward him. It's a way of him judging them. It's a way of him judging him. How God parses that in his perfection, I can't explain it perfectly. But we know these things to be true from Scripture. And he does it to further his perfect ends. And he does it without sinning or causing sin. Keep in mind, church, as we've said, and this is so important, no one is a victim of God. No one is a victim of God who is sinning against his or her own will, against his or her own desire, as if possessed by some unseen force, and they would stop if only God would rescue them. We sin in accordance with what we want to do. Right? It starts when we're babies. We start screaming and lying and hitting and all of the things that we do because we want stuff. We sin in accordance with what we want to do, in accordance with what brings us pleasure. And the intervention of God to save sinners requires a transformation of the heart, of the will, the making of a new creature, the Scriptures tell us, because without that, no one would ever stop in their desire to rebel against God. Even if that rebellion, by the way, just is constituted in, I just disregard him. There's lots of people that don't do heinous things. They just disregard God. They don't pay any attention to him. He's not of any value or priority in their lives. Nevertheless, in the example of Pharaoh, we saw the intersection of what we've talked about, this intersection of God's sovereign direction of all things to the ends that he has predetermined to accomplish and the choices of a man who was rebellious toward God and his commandments. That mysterious intersection, right? There is a mystery here, church, to be sure, that God at once directs events, raising up a leader, in this example, Pharaoh, according to his designs and purpose. He acts within their hearts in accordance with the person's will to accomplish those purposes, and then he judges that person for their sins. There's this weird intersection of God divinely and sovereignly directing events and Pharaoh making his choices. How those two things work together, I have no idea. And the Scriptures don't describe it to us. But they describe both of those things happening together. Now, all of that, okay, put together, raises another question. To this point, we've seen the question concerning God's trustworthiness and seen it answered. God is trustworthy. We've seen the question concerning God's righteousness or his justice or his fairness. And we've seen it answered. God is righteous and just in all of his ways and in all of his choices. Now a third question. If God is sovereign in determining those who will be the objects of his mercy, that is, those who will be saved, if God is sovereign in determining that, if God elects those who will come to know him, if he foreordains the destiny of each person, then how can he find fault and hold man responsible when the non-elect reject him? In my view, this is the hardest of the questions. If according to Romans 9:18 here, he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires, then how can he rightly judge anyone for their unbelief and sin? And this brings us to our text for this morning in verse 19. You will say to me then, Paul writes there, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? So here it is distilled, the question that I just posed, as the third question of the section. No one can resist the will of God. So if it's not in his will that a person would repent, then how can he find fault with them? And this is not a dissimilar charge to the charge that he's unjust. The question demands an answer from God, church, that he is not obligated to give us. That's hard to swallow. The question demands an answer that God is not obligated to give us, nor one that we can understand entirely, as we've already seen it answered in the example of Pharaoh. And in our discussions on this principle thus far, God, in a way that is mysterious to us, has preordained all that will occur in this world from beginning to end, inclusive of those who will be saved and those who will not be. He's the author of history, and he is directing every molecule of the universe towards the ends that he has set out, including the working together of all things for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. How that intersects with our will, or our sense that of what we call free will, and the feeling that we are making our own choices in this life, is a mystery. And at the same time that the Lord has foreordained all of the events of our lives, we are at the same time somehow making choices in our lives for which we are responsible. How those two things intersect, we don't know. In all of his foreordination, church, God has not sinned, nor is he the cause of sin. And those who do sin are responsible and are worthy of his judgment against it. And in his judgments against it, he is both perfectly righteous and perfectly just. This is the plain revelation of Scripture, and it is for us, family, to hold these ideas in a tension that will not be resolved this side of heaven. We can find rest in that tension by accepting what the Scriptures say around this, but we will not fully understand it, as God's Word simply does not fully explain it. And I've said this to you all, from an experiential perspective, almost every one of us can attest to a time, most likely, where we can tell that something, for instance, in the kinds of language we use around these things, is like something was meant to be. That we just found ourselves, not by our own doing, in a series of events or circumstances that shouldn't have happened, and yet everything fell into place. And you can feel, just for a moment, God's sovereign hand directing the course of events. And yet at the same time, we feel like we're going through life and we're making all our own choices. The same can be said regarding our choices to sin, God's sovereign direction, and our sense of free will, or our will to do the things that we want to do, where we're responsible for what we do. How that intersects with God's foreordained plans for everything, I don't know. But the Scriptures ask us to take it on faith. It's part of our faith. We believe, though we can't see or totally understand. right? This is the way things work. In 2 Peter 3, the Apostle Peter, who is one of the chief apostles and one of the closest friends of the Lord Jesus himself, says of some of Paul's writings, "Therefore, beloved, since you are looking for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and consider the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, of which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." That's an amazing comment. Peter finishes his second letter by saying, you know, our beloved brother Paul, some of that stuff he writes about salvation in his letters, it's really hard to understand. This is the Apostle Peter saying that. The friend of Jesus, the Lord. Writer of some of the scriptures. He says, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. As I've said in previous weeks, family, trying to wiggle your way out of a truth in scripture that is hard to understand and that is therefore uncomfortable or difficult to accept by trying to make it mean something other than what it says, or by rejecting it outright because you can't comprehend it entirely, is a terrible error. It's a terrible error. Well, I don't like this, so it can't mean that. Or I don't understand God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and so I just reject it. Or I distort it as the unstable do. I change the meaning of it. I want it to mean something that it doesn't plainly say it means, because I don't like it or because I can't grasp it. It is a terrible, grave error to do this. If we could understand God, church, or his ways completely, then either we would be God or he would not be. Amen? Right? If we could understand God and all of his ways, either he would not be God or we would be God. And it is the height of arrogance to charge God, from whom we have our very existence, with injustice, or demand answers from him that he has not seen fit to give us. And this is at the heart of Paul's initial response to this latest question. Look at verses 20 and 21. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? In short, Paul is saying here, church, who do you think you are? Who do we think we are? Questioning God's faithfulness, questioning his righteousness, questioning his justice surrounding matters that are far beyond our comprehension as they rest in the eternal purposes and just and righteous providences of the Almighty himself. Who do we think we are? Does he not have a right to do with us as he pleases, as his creatures? I don't like that. Like it, especially with my personality, it's like, let's go, man. That's how it makes me feel. But doesn't he have a right to do that? Whatever he wants with me, because I'm his creature? And he illustrates this by making reference to, Paul does, a number of texts that use the imagery of a potter with his clay from the Old Testament. This is not new teaching, church. Particularly from Isaiah, the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. And these are worth looking at as they speak in various ways to the hubris of human beings in questioning our Creator or laying a charge of some kind at his feet, like he's done something wrong to us. The one who gives us our breath moment by moment. Look at these texts. In Isaiah 29, 16, shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me. Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. Look at Isaiah 45:9. Woe to the one who contends with his maker. That's challenging. You can meditate on this one for a while. Woe to the one who contends with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Yahweh, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. And in Jeremiah chapter 18, the prophet Jeremiah says, then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was ruined in the hand of the potter. So he turned around and made it into another vessel, according to what was right in the eyes of the potter to make. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? Declares Yahweh. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. These are ancient texts, church. The truths that the Apostle Paul is communicating in Romans are not new ideas and were taught by the prophets long before the time of Christ. And they are logical truths. They're logical truths. They set our teeth on edge at times, but they're logical. They flow from the most basic reality that there is, a God who created us. They flow from the most basic reality that there is a God that made us. Does our Creator not have a right to do with us as He pleases? Just like when you make something, that you have a right to do with that thing what you please. And who are we to question Him? When the very breath we draw by virtue of His life-giving mercies. Who are we to question Him? That's what Paul is saying here in these verses. And this is, of course, a rhetorical question. Who are you, O man? Right? Which means that it's a question that is communicating a truth to us rather than demanding an answer. That's what a rhetorical question is. It's a question that's telling you a truth rather than asking you to answer it. And the answer, of course, in this, or the truth that it's conveying, is that God, of course, can do with us as He pleases. This is His divine prerogative. Now, watch this before you get angry, feel frustrated. Even as Paul has just effectively told us that God doesn't owe us any explanations for what He does or doesn't do with us, he goes on in verses 22 through 24 to give us three of God's purposes in election. He goes on to go, you have no right to ask for an answer to this. You don't get to question God on this. But I'm going to give you three reasons anyway. Three reasons why the Lord chooses some and not others. It is not a complete explanation, and that we'll never understand God's rationales on why He selects this person and not that person, or how this his sovereign foreordination works in conjunction with our choices in this life. Like I said, we'll never understand some of that this side of heaven. But it is interesting to consider, church, that by telling us God doesn't owe us an explanation, but then going on to give us some explanation, we can glean something about verses 20 and 21. That Paul does this, that he says, you don't have any right to ask. And who do you think you are? And then he goes, oh, but I'm going to give you some reasons. We can learn something, church, about what he's trying to communicate by telling us we don't have any right to ask the question. We can learn something there. Namely, that God is interested first and foremost in our heart attitudes toward Him. Paul is saying here, in effect, by the way he structured this, I'm going to give you some purposes of God in election, but before we do that, let's make sure your heart's right. You have no right to these answers. That's what he's doing in the way that he structured this. God is interested first and foremost in our heart attitudes toward him in the face of his sovereignty, in the face of his divine prerogative. Paul's retort here that we are in no position to question God is meant to establish our posture before the Lord, to remind us of our place before him. Family, we are, as human beings, self-important. I am. I'm not saying this to you. We are. We think we can and should have an answer to everything. And we are haughty enough to demand answers from God himself and to question his actions. So Paul wants to establish first what our posture ought to be, a heart that says, Lord, you don't owe me any explanations. And I can't grasp your thoughts or your ways, as your wisdom and your purposes are far beyond me. But I thank you for saving me. I thank you for choosing some, for choosing me to be your child. Thank you. You don't owe me any explanations. I don't deserve anything from you except death. That would be justice. Establish that heart attitude, church, as we go into the reasons. This is what Paul is after. Let's make sure your heart's right around this. And now I'll give you some reasons. The answer of Paul in verses 20 and 21 to the question of verse 19 feels a little bit like the interaction between a parent and a child where the child asks why and the parent responds with, because I said so. And there is a degree to which this is part of the answer. But God goes on then in his mercy to reveal to us some of his purposes in election. Some of his purposes in it. Notice in verse 22, again here, a rhetorical question that is meant to convey a truth to us. And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath having been prepared for destruction? So here we have two reasons for God's election of some and not others. Two reasons for God's election of some and not others. God wanted to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known. Do you see that? He wanted to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known. Many times, I may have shared this with you before, my kids have asked me why God allowed or allows sin in the world. And it's been around this issue of God's foreordination, his predestining everything that comes to be. Why, they would say, Dad, why did God create Adam and Eve if he knew they would sin? If he knew that they would sin, and if he knew the kinds of destruction and misery that sin would bring, if he planned that, why would he do that? And they would usually ask it in the context of seeing some horror in the world that is a cause of sin. And here we have at least part of the answer, church. God endures those who hate him, those who are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction because it glorifies him. That is, it is a part of what makes God God to display his wrath and all of his power against sin. Now, this is hard for us because we associate wrath with evil oftentimes. But God is not like us, church. He's not like us. And just like displaying attributes like his grace or his mercy bring him honor and show him to be beautiful, so the sinless and just display of his wrath, of his power, show him to be beautiful. These are not the attributes that we like as well as those others, right? We don't enjoy those other ones as much, but they are a part of who he is as a holy God who hates sin, who hates sin. God wanted to demonstrate this part of his character, of who he is. He wanted to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known. And his wrath against sin and his unfathomable power in punishing it is as much a reason to worship him, church, as are attributes like his love and his mercy and his grace. Did you catch that? It's as much a reason to worship the Lord for his mighty power and wrath against sin as love and grace and mercy are reasons to worship him. Again, we don't like those ones as much. We don't like to think of them as much. But they are a part of who he is, and he is worthy of praise for all of his attributes. God's just punishment of evil, though we don't like it, we don't like to think about his wrath against sin, his just punishment of it is actually something that we all inherently want. And we've talked about this around the idea of justice. Everyone wants justice. It's inherent in us as human beings to see the things that are wrong made right. And it makes us indignant when, how angry can you get sometimes when you see a blatant injustice? Isn't that interesting? I get like sick with fury about stuff that is obviously unjust. Don't know why. I think most people do. We want the wrongs to be made right. Scriptures tell us that God will judge both the living and the dead at the great white throne when everything, the scriptures tell us, will be laid bare. And his wrath and power poured out against sin and those who hate him will be terrible. It will be terrible. But it will show him to be glorious. It will show him to be glorious. Now there's something really important that I want to point out in verse 22. And that is the statement that God endures with much patience vessels of wrath having been prepared for destruction. This sets our teeth on edge a bit. This idea of people being prepared for destruction. This is clearly speaking about those who do not repent and come to Christ. They are, the text says, vessels of wrath. But this is one of those instances where the original language really helps. This is one of those instances where the original really helps. The word for prepared here is in the passive voice. Okay? It's in the passive voice. And that is in direct contrast to the word prepared in verse 23, where Paul speaks of those vessels that are prepared for salvation or for glory. It's in contrast. The word in the destruction verse, okay, in verse 22 is in the passive, whereas in verse 23 it's in the active voice. And we'll look at that in just a second. Okay? We'll look at that in just a second, but the passive voice here in verse 22 conveys the principle that those who are lost, those who are going on to destruction, are prepared for destruction and judgment by their own rejection of the Lord. God is not the subject actively preparing. Prepared is in the passive voice. Their preparation for destruction and judgment is the result of their own rejection of the Lord Jesus, of their own sin, and not by God in an active sense. The preparation is passive. It is the natural result of a life lived in disobedience to God. That kind of life, a life lived in rebellion against God, that kind of life prepares a person for eternal destruction. It's remarkable the depth of that, by the way. When you see someone living a wicked life, their life is a picture of destruction and disorder and chaos and issues and problems and disease and all manner of turmoil. That, church, is a physical manifestation and illustration of exactly what will happen to them in eternity. Their lives are preparing them for what they will receive forever apart from God in hell. It's remarkable, and it makes sense, right? You can see it manifested in their lives. They'll carry that right on into destruction apart from Christ. Preparation there in verse 22 is passive. It's in the passive voice. Whereas in verse 23, where we see a third reason for God's elective work in saving some and not others, namely, so that those who are chosen might understand the riches of His glory. Here's the word, prepared. Prepared there is in the active voice. God is actively working in the lives of His people to prepare them for their ultimate glorification in Christ. Notice in verse 23, and in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy which He prepared. He prepared. Do you notice the lack of a pronoun in verse 22? In verse 23, He actively prepared beforehand for glory. Verse 24, even us whom He also called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Notice this, church. There's no pronoun in verse 22 where prepared is passive. God is not noted there in the preparation of people for destruction. He desires to demonstrate His wrath and His power, and He endures patiently those who do evil and who live in rebellion against Him, but it is the life that they live in rebellion against Him that prepares them for destruction. Whereas in verse 23, the Lord desires to make known the riches of His glory to those who He has chosen to be the vessels of His mercy, and He prepares us for the glory that is to come to all those who place their faith in Christ, both Jew and Gentile, all those whom He has chosen. He is working actively to prepare us for heaven. How is He doing that? We've talked about it. He's given us His Spirit. He's sanctifying us. He's making us more and more like Christ. What does that do, church, in contrast to the life that is a preparation for destruction? Greater levels of order. I love my friends. I love my family more. I raise my children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. My life becomes better and holy and more righteous. And I carry that on into glory. Just like the person who is preparing themselves for destruction in a life of wickedness carries that into destruction. Do you see that? But the difference is, church, it is our natural state, apart from God, to run headlong into destruction. We'll do that to ourselves. We are being prepared in the passive. We are doing it to ourselves by walking right in headlong into destruction with our wickedness. Whereas those who God has chosen, He has to do a work in us. He has to make us new. He has to sanctify us. His Spirit has to produce the fruits of the Spirit in us to prepare us for glory. Do you see? It's a remarkable truth. This is a remarkable section of Scripture, church, as we are looking here as deeply as we might. This is about as deep as it gets in terms of the mysteries of our salvation. In terms of the mysteries of our salvation, Martin Luther, in speaking to his friend Erasmus, Erasmus was a humanist and who contended with Luther concerning the Christian faith, said this. This is Luther saying this to Erasmus. Mere human reason can never comprehend how God is good and merciful. And therefore you make to yourself a God of your own fancy, who hardens nobody, condemns nobody, pities everybody. You cannot comprehend how a just God can condemn those who are born in sin and cannot help themselves, but must, by a necessity of their natural constitution, continue in sin and remain children of wrath. The answer is, God is incomprehensible throughout, and therefore His justice, as well as His other attributes, must be incomprehensible. It is on this very ground that St. Paul exclaims, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out." Now, His judgments would not be past finding out if we could always perceive them to be just. Isn't that great? We're wrestling with this. Well, how's man responsible up against God's sovereignty and all these things? Luther is saying, you can't, just like we can't understand that, we can't comprehend how his justice. We can't comprehend his grace. We can't comprehend his love. We can't comprehend his wrath. We can't comprehend his holiness. He is above us, church. How unsearchable are his ways. How unsearchable are his ways. Let us, church, be content to not totally understand our God and his ways. He's revealed everything that we need to know. Everything that we need. The scriptures say, for life and godliness, you have been given everything in Christ for life and godliness in the Word. The Word isn't comprehensive. It doesn't tell us every or explain every possible nuance of everything. But we have what we need for life and godliness, to know God. Let us embrace what he has said about matters that are beyond us, knowing that if we know him, it is because he chose us. And he is preparing us for glory with him. Let us be in awe of him and to worship him for all of his attributes, even for his wrath and power against evil and sin. Let us not create for ourselves a God that we like and that suits our tastes and who we can fit into a nice little box that we can understand. Rather, may we worship and praise the God of the Bible who has revealed himself to us, this incomprehensible God whose ways are beyond our understanding sometimes. This God who has made plain to us the way that we can be reconciled to him through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the way that we ought to live as people who he plucked from the river of humanity that was flowing to destruction, that he picked us out of that. As we've talked about through this series, or this section of Romans, I don't know why he chose me and not someone else. I don't know why he chose you and not someone else. I have no idea about that. Moreover, I have no idea who he chose. It's none of my business. This is also hubris to start to try to analyze people and decide who he chose and didn't choose. It's none of our business. We proclaim the gospel to every person and beg them to repent and come to faith in Christ. We leave the rest to the Lord. That's his business, according to his divine prerogative. The biggest takeaway from this, church, is that it ought to humble us before the Lord. It ought to humble us. God makes his choices and has written the book of history so that his choice purposes according to his choice might stand. He doesn't need to explain himself to us. We should simply honor him for that and thank him and be grateful to him for giving us breath and life and salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, there are, as Peter says here, Lord, there are things that are hard to understand. How your sovereign predetermination of everything intersects with our sense of the world and how we operate within it, with our choices, and how we are still responsible for our sins, despite your sovereign preordination. These are difficult principles to hold in tension, but it's precisely what your word says is happening, that both of these things are happening at the same time. And as mature believers, we are to hold them in tension, but we are to hold them with humility. Father, you are beyond our comprehension. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so are your thoughts above ours. And yet you make yourself accessible to us, Lord, through Jesus. And you call every man to repentance in him, to faith in him. That you chose some, it's somewhat immaterial, Lord, to us in the sense that you are faithful to save anyone who comes to you in faith. You are faithful. You are always faithful. I pray, Lord, that we would be humbled by you, that if we know you, Lord, that we would be cognizant of the fact that we draw breath, that we have life. Every second that we are conscious, it is because of you. And if we know you, we only know you because you chose us. And all that does is give us another reason to be in awe of you and to love you and to live for you. That's all it does. Thank you for this truth, Lord. Help us to accept it. Help us to embed it into our hearts, because it changes the way that we view life, Lord, and it has practical application. As we've talked about it, it quells anxiety because we know that you are determining the course of events for us and for the whole world. There is nothing that is out of your control. Everything is going to plan. You allow evil, Lord, because you want to show your wrath and power, and you will, against sin. We leave that to you, Lord. You also have desired to show the riches of your glory to those who you have prepared for mercy. Lord, we thank you that you are perfect and holy and righteous in your wrath and in your power, and you are perfect and righteous and holy in your mercy. You are good, God. We worship you for all that you are, all that you have revealed yourself to be. I pray that you would help us to live for you, to be holy people, to be good to one another, to our families, to those in our lives, to our employees, to our coworkers, to our children and our spouses, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would honor you in all that we do and say as those people who you have plucked from the jaws of hell, or to be your children. We just thank you so much for your grace in our lives, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.